We're going to be reading Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 this morning. You know, the Word of God, the book of Titus, chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." This is the word of the Lord. May He bless us by it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we live in a day and age in which the practice of living out the Christian life is really at a premium. The way in which our world works is, the way in which the church does our thing and responds to the world, I suppose vice versa as well, sometimes acts somewhat like a Tom and Jerry sort of relationship, where the one says something or does something, and the other is right there to pounce on them really, really quickly, no matter what the circumstances or the intentions might be. I'm thinking now, for example, the world doesn't really have a concept of resting on the Sabbath day anymore, unfortunately. I, as a Sabbatarian, of course, and if you guys as Sabbatarians, we have a good idea of what constitutes work on the Sabbath day and things like that. To the world around us, they barely have any semblance of what the Sabbath day rest calls for, or even that it is a part of God's moral command. We just read about that in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment: honor the Sabbath day, keep the Sabbath day. Why? Because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. That's why. Deuteronomy 5. Why? Well, because you were slaves in the land, and the Lord has given you rest. So it's a part of God's moral command. I'm thinking particularly of a church that I went to many moons ago, where it's common in this particular place in the country to be big football fans and stuff, and a guy comes in off the street, and he's got a Steelers jersey on at church. And, you know, like, you should see Pittsburgh, the culture in Pittsburgh is very much gung-ho Steelers fan. I mean, it's Steelers Nation, stuff like that, rivaled only by Packers fans, I suppose. Here he comes off the street. He knows nothing about the Christian church. Nothing. I mean, I think this is, he's of the ilk that he thinks that Jesus is in the Bible somewhere. Not exactly sure exactly where Jesus is in the Bible. You know, so what do? On a Sunday, you wear a Steelers jersey and whatnot. One gentleman took him aside, and he said, you know, if it were up to me, I'd bust every single TV where a football game is played on the Sabbath. Now, of course, you know, you get the picture. Of course, we're Sabbatarians. We're not big on people working on Sunday. We think it's a sin to work on Sunday. But to do the Tom and Jerry thing like that, there's better things to do. There's a better way in which to lay out what we think about the Sabbath day. There's a billion things like that, where the world will do something unintentionally that kind of grades at us, that grinds our gears, or something like that. There's many, many things. Well, this kind of hyperactive attitude, where we're always at the ready to look down upon the world, would be all that the world would ever want or would ever need in order to miscommunicate, or misinterpret rather, what our chief end actually is, right? We just read just a second ago, what is man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And here we are, we give to the world everything that they would want or need for them to misinterpret what we actually stand for in the first place, or give a false impression of what we're really about. Just why is it that we believe, that we say that we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what are the ethical imperatives to which the gospel of Jesus demands of us and leads us to. You know, in other words, believing in the gospel, you know, there are some ethical imperatives that attend to that. Not that you do good things and then you become a Christian, of course, that's not the gospel. But being a Christian will change you. Being a Christian will change you. So just how is it that we're commanded to live out these ethical imperatives that are the offshoot of the message of the gospel? Well, here in the book of Titus, one of Paul's main goals is to write to Titus, who's a pastor of a church on the island of Crete, in order that he might set, from one verse, verse 5, he'll set into order the things that are lacking. It's found in one verse, verse 5. And up until this point, what Paul has done in this this letter is he's given instructions concerning legitimate teachers. He's refuted false teachers. There's some sort of false teaching that's going on in this book. And here, what he's doing in our passage is that we catch a glimpse of the ideal Christian attitude as it relates to the world around us. The ideal Christian attitude as it relates to the world around us. Our passage that we just read from is couched between two rather meaty passages, very theologically heavy, teaching us about the great acts of God in redemptive history, what He has done to redeem us to Himself, to call us to Himself. That's one of the reasons why I chose Exodus 19 as our Old Testament reading. Well, here, as Paul commonly does in his letters, he reinforces the indicatives with the so what implications of what those teachings tend to. So what I typically like to do in sermons, I like to summarize the gist of our meditation this morning by means of this one phrase that encapsulates the essence of our meditation this morning. So if you're the type to take notes, here's one that you can take. The Christian's conduct should reflect something of the character of God, and therefore should contrast something about the society in which we live. Again, the Christian's conduct should reflect something about the character of God, and therefore should contrast something about the society in which we live. And in order to make this more fully apparent for us this morning, I'd like us to dwell on this with these two main points. Number one, the reminder of our conduct. The reminder of our conduct and the reason for our conduct. Again, the reminder of our conduct on the one hand and the reason for our conduct on the other. Now, first in consideration, the reminder of our conduct, Paul tells Titus, Titus chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive and so forth. Now, the wording here is very interesting because in our whole passage here, this is the only actual command that is given within this whole swath of passages. This is the only imperative that's given here. The rest of it is a description of what the congregation ought to be like. Should Titus do his job in reminding them and of certain things in the first place? What Paul is doing is he's laying out the ideal Christian attitude that he's encouraging Titus. He's telling them, urge them on to live a holy life, to live a holy life. And we'll speak about this more in a moment. In fact, another interesting note about this word remind, the only time that Paul uses the imperative form of this word, I think the parallel passage is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 around verse 14-ish. The only time that Paul uses the imperative form, the command form of the word remind, is when he's telling pastors to remind their congregation to live a holy life, to remind them to live a holy life. Now, the reason why we're to be reminded in the first place can be very easily implied by the command itself. Why should we be reminded? Because we forget. I mean, it's a pretty easy implication to make there. The people of God are prone to forget a lot more than they are prone to remember. This is always, brothers and sisters, the Achilles heel of the Christian life. All of Christian conduct, this is really the Achilles heel of all of our Christian conduct. We forget. We forget what God has done to bring us to Himself. We forget how great it costs Him to redeem us to Himself. We forget the gospel. We forget the gospel, and in doing so, it really wreaks devastating havoc upon the Christian life, especially concerning those who are on the outside looking in. Especially those who are on the outside looking in. Our forgetfulness wreaks devastating impact, especially concerning the world around us. And in our forgetfulness, we reprioritize ourselves higher than we ought. Why do we forget? Sometimes we forget because we're careless. When we're being honest with ourselves, sometimes we forget about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're in need of reminding because we just are careless. Sometimes we forget because of the sheer amount of opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, it's really easy for the Christian voice, especially if you're the only Christian in the room, to be drowned out in a room full of worldly-minded people, right? Sometimes just the sheer amount of oppression, in whatever way it comes to us, will force us or cause us to forget. Sometimes we forget because it's becoming related to it increasingly easy. As the world is redefining the norms with which God is woven into the fabric of nature, it's becoming increasingly easier to forget things of the gospel. It's becoming increasingly a lot more easy and a lot more convenient to forget things of the gospel nowadays. Sometimes we forget just because we have too much going on at the moment. Sometimes we forget because we just simply fill our time up with other things and the cares of this world, or what they do is they crowd out our confession. I think Jesus has a parable of sorts about that very thing, about the cares of this world, Matthew chapter 13. I mean, us in the OPC, we have a hymn about this that we even sing about it. Come thou fount of every blessing. One of the lyrics in there says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And I mean, when we take a look at this, it's like a mirror looking right back at us and showing us our defects. This is one of the reasons, these are numbers of reasons why we need to be reminded in the first place. And I would dare say that many of the American church's problems stem from the fact that we're so prone to forgetting. Many of America's the American church's problems stem from what I entitled spiritual amnesia of the things of God and Christ. And a lot of times we've really foisted this upon ourselves. Sometimes we could do stuff about, actually most times we can actually do stuff about it. Sometimes I suppose we're the hapless victim, I suppose. But for a great amount of the times, you know, in terms of American Christianity, we've really foisted that upon ourselves. We've really made it convenient, in other words, to forget, to go along with the world's wiles and things like that. Now, briefly, there's a whole biblical theology of remembrance that is certainly worth our recognition. And it's certainly worthy of its own recognition in its own right. This is far too great of a topic for our purposes here, but it is worth noting. There is biblical precedent to the calling of to the mind the promises that God had made. I'm thinking now of Noah and the ark, the flood, and what did God give in the sky? He gave a rainbow. So that not only he would call to memory, you know, force us to call to memory, but we would also look to the rainbow and say, okay, we know that God is still upholding his end of the bargain, upholding the Noahic covenant, because look at the bow in the sky. I could think of many other times in which things have been given that the people of God are to mark what happened by God giving them this sign. Think of the experiences that certain people had, like Israel and Egypt. Think of the manna falling down from the sky. How do you know that God is with you? Well, look at outside in the morning. You see, God is feeding me every single day of my life. It is testament because of His goodness, because I see His goodness right around me. Think of the fourth commandment, as I mentioned earlier, the Sabbath day, to keep it holy as a remembrance. Think of Psalm 137. It's an unfamiliar passage to most of us, but it has a pungent description of a musician, should he fail to recall God's faithfulness to His people. It says, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill." In other words, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may I never have the means by which to progress myself the rest of my life, because life is not worth living at that point. You could see that very, very clearly in the passage. "Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." And in our passage what it does is it joins the symphony of the many other verses about remembrance and about reminding. The thing that's unique about our passage is that this particularly is drawn into the application of being reminded for the purpose of those who are outside of the Christian church. It directly relates to the world outside of us particularly. Remind them, Titus, to be decent citizens. Remind them, Titus, to watch what they say. Remind them to show perfect courtesy toward all people. In the TDV, in the Tony Dominic version of this passage, it will say, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be prepared for every good work." That's good right there. "Not to slander anyone, but to be non-contentious." How about that? To be non-contentious. And displaying a circumspect consideration of all people. A few Christmases ago, my brother-in-law and my sister-in-law got us an Alexa pod. And outside of Alexa, telling Alexa to play the Pancake Robot song and us having a dance party in the living room because of it, one of the things that I like doing is I say, "Okay, Alexa, would you set a timer for 10 minutes? You know, something's on the oven or something like that. I left something on the stove or whatever." So Alexa, set a timer for 5 minutes or for whatever reason. And after she sets the alarm, then the reminder goes off, and then I have to tell her either to stop the reminder or to restart it and stuff like that at some other point. She'll do again. On it goes, it goes, it goes, it goes, it goes. Well, if you think of the word remind according to this, you basically get the thrust of the original language right here. It's something that is to be ongoing. Why is it to be ongoing? Well, for the same reason why the priests had to keep sacrificing sheep and goats and bulls and everything like that day after day after day after day after day after day after day, after day, because we forget. So the work of the pastor, brothers and sisters, is one of reminding. Titus, set a reminder for their goodness, and set it for good, because it's for their good, for the good of the church, and for the good of those outside the church, so that the unbelieving world can look upon the Christians who are at the island of Crete and see people who are consistent in living out their Christian profession. Remind them, and then remind them again, and then remind them again, and again, because forgetfulness is our default. And look at the description, to look at the description of the conduct with which we're to be reminded, this certainly speaks to our own day. Take a look at the passage. There's some ways in which the Christian is to conduct his life in this age. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and to authorities. A whole sermon can be given over on to this. At a number of points in Paul's ministry, what Paul does is he harnesses the political power of those governing authorities and rulers who he mentions here, things like the Philippian jailer getting out of prison because he's a Roman citizen, things like subjecting himself to being beaten, Acts chapter 22, I believe. In him taking his court case all the way to Rome, basically on Rome's dime, you know, he calls into view his Roman citizenship, and it's these types of people, these rulers and authorities, who actually a couple of years or so after this letter is written, who will put him to death. A good parallel passage for this will be Romans 13, where the command is a lot more fully stated, that our conduct regarding the governing authorities is a lot more fleshed out. But yes, brothers and sisters, the Christian ought to be a civilly upstanding individual. Our profession of faith, our profession of our Lord Jesus Christ, does have bearing upon the way in which we view the civil sphere. And I could say this right now. The media can, and it will, and it has portrayed Christians. It has portrayed us who are in Christ as bigoted, Islamophobic, transphobic, and narrow-minded, and what have you. What our passage here tells us is that there is a conduct that is becoming of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. So if you watch or listen to the news, if you watch the debates or something like that, here's something very practical. If you watch these things that are going on, I'm thinking of our climate, our political climate right now. If you watch the debates and if you watch the primaries and things like that, if you listen to these things, if you read the news articles, and you're more fired up over the ignorant than you are burdened for the lost, then we got our priorities backwards. We really do. Because the Church of Jesus Christ stands for something that is that far supersedes just who is going to be president next term. I mean, we need to be reminded, in other words, of who we serve, especially when our political blood is boiling. So here Paul reminds us of our conduct that we're to have with others. For this, I'm particularly referring to the string of passages in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. To be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Or in my translation, to be prepared for every good work, not to slander, to be non-contentious. Here's a one, to be collected. To be collected. To display a circumspect consideration of all people. So just as our conduct is to be tempered with those who are our governmental superiors, Paul likewise encourages us and urges us, he directs us to our conduct amongst our peers as well. And a few of these stick out, particularly because of what's being appealed to. We can distinguish what's being appealed to as the distinction between the conduct of the mind, on the one hand, and the conduct of the tongue. Thinking particularly of the conduct of the mind, I can read these passages in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that we're to be ready for every good work, we're to be gentle, we're to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, the first of these is very straightforward, or to be prepared for every good work. What's in view here? What is to be in view for being prepared for every good work? It's not merely just a passivity that's going on. That I'll be prepared for every good work insofar as it comes to my doorstep. Like that. It's not a passivity thing that's going on here, like a lot, you know, lax, some hands-off sort of thing that's going on here. We're to be prepared for every good work. In other words, we're to be actively engaging God's world. We're to be actively looking for those times in which we can actively engage God's world for His glory. The last two I'll give these renderings, like I said, with these words, to be collected. To be collected. And to display a circumspect consideration of all people. to be collected is what's being gathered here in the original language. To keep your head in a heated situation. To keep your head in a heated situation. To keep one's cool. To be fair. To be honest under pressure. To be forbearing, if you will, long suffering, if you will, especially when it's a heated situation, a dicey situation where you would just want to clock the guy right in the mouth. To be fair minded, to be sober minded, in terms of how you think and how you act, to display circumspect consideration, is my rendition of the original language here. Something that I'm gathering, to have regard for all persons, the whole person, in a whole manner. It speaks very much to the quality as much as the quantity of in which we're supposed to pay attention to those around us. So the conduct of the mind. Now the conduct of the tongue we have in the ESV, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. Along with this this phrase, speaking evil, is the concept of slandering, maligning, gossiping, if you will, lying about someone, verbally stabbing someone in the back when they're not looking, using your words to tear someone down. This translation of a Greek word, blasphemeo, to blaspheme. Yes, there is a way in which you can blaspheme others, according to this passage, most certainly. And behind this phrase, avoid quarreling, or to be non-contentious. To be non-contentious holds in view the idea that the person is to be non-combative in their dialogue with others. They don't look for the nearest guy with a Steelers jersey. They don't look for the nearest argument to shoot down. They don't go on the prowl looking for an occasion in which I can tear someone down. They don't shoot down arguments because it's in their power to do so, nor do they herald themselves as God's theological maverick to rescue Facebook and Twitter from internet heretics. I hope out of all this, you're getting the impression that the need for reminder of this comes in view most particularly when it's least convenient for us. Right, it's when it's least convenient for us is the perfect time in which our Christian conduct should be at our vanguard. This is part of what it is to take up our cross daily and follow after Jesus. So we've looked at the reminder of our conduct. Now for the rest of the message, I'd like to turn our attention to the final point of the message, the second one, the reason for our conduct. The reason for our conduct. Just why is it that we need to act this way in the first place? What's the reason for our conduct? Why is it that I need to be reminded of the way in which I conduct myself on a day-to-day basis? For what reason does the way in which I live my life need to be amended? Why does my life need to be changed? Well, we can summarize three distinct answers for this question from this passage. Three basic reasons as to why followers of Christ need to pay careful attention to the way in which we live the Christian life and to be intentional about that. Why? Firstly, we need to revamp our conduct because we need to remember, there's that practice again, where we have come from, right? Secondly, we need to revamp our life, we need to revamp our conduct, because this is the necessary implications of the gospel. This is the necessary implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we need to revamp our conduct because God has not left us without a demonstration of the very things that He demands of us. So thinking briefly on the first reason, we need to remember where we come from. Paul gives this reason very openly in verse 3. The word "for" there. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. Part of taking upon ourselves Christian disciplines is to know where we've come from, right? This passage bears that out very, very clearly. Knowing what we've been rescued from will set a clear context in view of what we're to be like in the future, right? I mean, I spent about 45 minutes in a devotion just the other day, unprompted devotion on Matthew chapter 5. Many students in my class had no idea what the Sermon on the Mount was or what it says, anything like that. And they came across that time in which Jesus said, if anybody even looks at a woman in lust, he's already committed adultery. If anybody even so much as says to your brother this word raka, which means numbskull, fool, something like that, empty-headed, air-headed, you're in danger of the fires of hell because you've committed murder in his eyes. A lot of the students in my class read this for the very first time. Like, oh, man, Mr. D, what does this mean? I said, what do you think it means? It means exactly as it says it means. You're far worse than you ever could ever possibly imagine. You're far worse than you can ever possibly imagine. And thank God that he's just exposed to you a little thimbleful of how terrible you are. Doesn't that make you appreciate Jesus a little bit better? So what I did is I lifted up my cup. This is Zoe's cup, so please don't judge me. I said, guys, what if I told you that this is the cure to stage 4 lung cancer or something like that? One guy sitting in front of me said, oh, I'd take it and have a bunch of money. I'd sell it. I said, yeah, okay, that makes sense. So I looked at him and I said, Johnny, what if I told you you have stage 4 lung cancer and I got the cure right here? Would this be a money possession anymore? He said, no, I'd run up and grab it, I'd drink it or do whatever I needed to do to get rid of my stage 4 cancer. I'm on my deathbed. And I said, you have just learned the law of God 101. To have the veil of your heart opened up before you, to have your guilt plainly before you, tells you of the great need that you have. And it's a continued value in the Christian life. In other words, taking a more retrospective approach to our guilt, to who we are outside of Christ, will do a lot of good for us. It'll grow us in our appreciation, in our thankfulness. Don't get me started on thankfulness. That's a sin in our culture. Ungratefulness, according to Romans 1, is a great, great sin in our culture. And to be reminded of where we come from, brothers and sisters, will do a lot of good in terms of revamping our conduct. Man, I lived a life of destitution. I lived my life bottle after bottle after bottle after bottle. Have you ever met a person, by the way, brothers and sisters, who was living a life totally contrary to the gospel, and then something happened, God gripped their heart. Now they're a totally changed person. Have you ever met anybody? I preach at a homeless and drug rehab shelter in Joliet. When God saves them, they're more on fire for Jesus Christ than just about anybody I've gone to seminary with. Because their entire lives, they know exactly where they came from. And I submit to you, if this isn't your story, that's okay. This is still where you came from. Just because you're not found guilty of the sins of the world like that doesn't mean that this isn't your story at all. This is what Paul is getting at here. He's using himself and Titus here as examples. But yeah, from someone from going from absolute rebellion to absolute surrender is a beautiful thing to witness. It's like fresh water, fresh cold water in a hot desert. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to look at. So brothers and sisters, whether you have this story or not, this story belongs to you. If you're in Christ now, then at some point, verse 3 characterized your life. I don't know when. Maybe you don't even know when. But if you're in Christ right now, what the gospel says is that at some point verse 3 described you, just as verse 3 describes the unbelieving world around us right now. So part of what prompts us to live a holy life is that we look back, appreciate all that's been done for us. in order to get us where we are. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lays out a list of sins in that passage. And then he says this beautiful phrase, "For such were some of you, but you were washed." And now he uses that as a prodding to live a holy life. Brothers and sisters, learn from your past. Learn that the times of ignorance and apathy, service that's rendered to a false master, all of those years that the locusts have eaten, they're done and gone. They're gone. They're never to come back ever again. If you're in Christ, they're never to come back ever again. Why? Because 1 John 1 verse 9. Why? Because Romans 8 verse 1. There's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Why should you revamp your conduct? Look at your past. Look at your past. Look how far you've come. Look how much has been done for you to get you where you are. Secondly, why should you revamp your conduct? Because revamping our conduct is a necessary response of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I've stated earlier, our passage is found between very heavy theological passages detailing the message of the gospel very clearly. Our passage just before it and just after it, very, very, very dense in terms of theology. One of the one passage speaks of the way that Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. The second passage essentially restates that same narrative, and now we've become washed and we're made heirs of the very kingdom of God itself and the hope of eternal life. Now, it's important to distinguish the message of the gospel with the fruits of the gospel. I think we're attuned to this. The message of the gospel with the fruits of the gospel. The message of the gospel itself is good news. It's good news that God has done for me what I cannot do for myself. The message of the gospel says, done. Just this past week, I had a question. Mr. Dominic, what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions? My answer, religions say do. The gospel says done. The gospel says it has been done for you. I've written somewhere in my Bible that the law demands us to fly, and the gospel gives us wings. The message of the gospel itself is the good news that God has in Christ reconciled us to Himself. The fruits of the gospel are those things which will by necessity change as a result of becoming united to Christ. One of the things that I do at the CCHS, very often I'll have a homework assignment and I'll say something like this. What is the gospel? That's all. Give me a half-page paper minimum, full-page maximum. Just answer the question, what is the gospel? Sometimes I get a wince at what I see. Because I'll see firsthand what they're putting up with, and I suppose what they're satisfied with. One time I asked this question, one student said something like, the gospel is about discipline. Another thing that someone said is that the gospel makes us better people. And then I posed to them the question, if the gospel is such that we have to be better people in order to get it, I just wrote this question in the margins. First off, redo this. Second, then why did Jesus come? If the gospel is just, you know, us doing better and being better people, then why did Jesus come in the first place? He didn't. That's not a gospel in which necessitates Jesus at all. Why did Jesus come? It seems as though He came just to, I really have no idea, just to tell us that He loves us? That's not the gospel at all. That's not the gospel. Because in asking that question, I'm asking, what did Jesus really do for us? Right? What did Jesus really do for us anyways? What they didn't understand is that the thing about the gospel that makes it good news, by the way, gospel means good news, is specifically that it's not something that's contingent upon our performance of it. I usually tell this to my students, any gospel that you contribute to is no gospel at all. Any gospel that you contribute to is no gospel at all. In other words, Jesus either totally and wholly reconciles me to himself, or he does not do anything for me. Okay, you can't have it. It's a one or the other. Sometimes what I'd like to do with my students is I say, here is the gospel in three words. God saves sinners. Okay, if you got those three words down, we can parse them out, you know, fully a little bit later. But as long as you don't say something stupid like the gospel is me doing gooder or doing better or something like that, that's a good start. And this has fantastic ramifications, I suppose, for how I'm going to live my life. So we should revamp our conduct because of our past. We should revamp our conduct because it's an offshoot of the gospel to do so. And lastly, and perhaps most powerfully, is that we should revamp our conduct because God has not left us without a demonstration of the very things that he demands of us. The beauty of this message is that he hasn't left us without a demonstration of the very things that he demands of us in this very passage. I mean, we of all people should be most aware of this fact. The Bible never gives us a command to follow without hanging it on something else within its context somewhere. The Bible never gives us a command to follow without saying something to the effect that God has done this for us at some level somewhere. God's commands in Scripture are located within his own character. In other words, there's always something of the character of God that that necessarily prompts us to lead a holy life, right? I mean, why should we be submissive to rulers and authorities? Chapter 3, verse 1. Why should we be submissive to rulers and authorities? Because God has established those rulers and authorities. Romans chapter 13. All authorities that are there are established by God. He's established authority in the garden, right there. It's a good thing. And even more so, why should I submit to rulers and authorities? Well, look at the king and the head of the church. In his humiliation, God became man and has himself submitted to the rulers and authorities. That's why. Why should I be ready for every good work? Because God was ready for every good work that I'm incapable of doing. And now, those good works are accounted as mine in Christ. That's why he has given me a very clear demonstration. Why should I speak evil of no one? Well, because God never speaks evil of anyone. Ever. He never tells a lie about any of us. As a matter of fact, the first thing that is said about us, let us create man in our image and let them have dominion. It says he blessed them and said these things, be fruitful and multiply. Why should I avoid quarreling? Why should I be non-contentious? Because God himself wasn't contentious in the forgiving of the sins of his people. Hebrews 12 verse 2 doesn't say that it was because Jesus was reluctant, he reluctantly endured the cross. It says, for the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross, not in spite of his displeasure that he endured the cross. That's why. Why should I be gentle? Because God is continuously gentle with me. That's why. And he deserves to be thanked and glorified for this. And just why am I to show perfect courtesy toward all people, or why am I supposed to display a circumspect consideration of all people? Well, I'm to do this because God displays a circumspect consideration of me. What do I have that hasn't been given to me, right? What do you all have that hasn't been given to you? We have food, we have shelter, we have clothing. We have a purpose, which the atheist can't say that he actually has in his worldview. More than this, God has given me his very Son, Jesus Christ. What more could he provide me with? Why am I to display a circumspect consideration? Look at how much God has provided for me, that's why. So our attitude, our character, our conduct is to reflect its origins rather clearly. that this is something that's at the heart of the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, these are the things that we need to be reminded of. The Christian message and the Christian life is not merely an unfounded list of do's and don'ts. It's a response of the great things that God has done for us in Christ, right? So in conclusion, do you need to set a reminder? Do you need to set a reminder? What things do you need to be reminded of in the Christian life? Do you need a reminder concerning your attitude? Or how about, do you need a reminder concerning your tongue? Are you the one who's contentious in your speech? Does your life exude the aroma of a well-minded Christian, a well-reminded Christian, or are you suffering from spiritual amnesia? I think we need to be honest with ourselves. Can others see that you're living a life that reflects thankfulness for what's been done for you in Christ? And by the way, it's very easy for the world to tell this. Okay, it's very easy for the world to tell whether you're living your life as a list of do's and don'ts. Why is it so easy for the world to live their life by, you know, an unfounded list of do's and don'ts? Because if you actually look, that's exactly what they're doing. And they recognize very, very keenly the things in us that which they are very, very much accustomed to themselves, living an unfounded series of do's and don'ts. And the more our culture suppresses the truth about God and unrighteousness, the less foundation they'll have to support that series of do's and don'ts. Just look at the news. So, brothers and sisters, don't become ensnared in the world's ignorance. Don't become ensnared in the ignorance of the world. Call to memory what God has done for you in Christ, and set that memory of what God has done for you in Christ. Set that in view in terms of how you conduct yourselves to the outsider, to the outside world around us. Brothers and sisters, God has accomplished great things for us. And His accomplishment of these great things for us has ethical imperatives that attach itself as corollaries. Now, let's live and conduct ourselves remembering that He's done this for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the great depths at which You have plumbed to bring us to Yourself. And I pray, Lord, that You would allow us and enable us to live out a life that exudes the remembrance of Christ in all that we do and say and think. Pray this in His name. Amen.